part of Job, where he lost his kids, all his possessions, his servants, all of his animals. All that happened, and yet he did not sin. And we saw that as an outward affliction. And then God and Satan had another meeting, and Satan said, well, you can take his possessions, but if you touch his body, he'll curse you. And so that heightened or increased the torment. Of course, it always does when your own body starts suffering with pain and agony. But it was still outward afflictions. It was still outward. And so I want to make sure we understand that. It still falls under the suffering for Christ, and also the tempting of Satan, because Satan's goal there is to get him to curse God, for him to sin in a great way. But yet he patiently endured. He responded correctly. He did not seek deliverance. And we know that the Lord was trying to accomplish a greater work. And the Lord is always wanting to accomplish a greater work. And the greater work, of course, is his Son, isn't it? The bringing forth of his Son, of him accomplishing in the vessel the bringing forth of Jesus, the very nature and essence of Christ. So the outward troubles and trials did not work, so now Satan can work on the inward by using friends who looked up to him. So we move into chapter 11, titled Inward Affliction of Job. And I'm going to be using the New American Standard Version throughout this. And also we'll be reading in chapter 11, because there's just a lot. And I don't want to really miss what is written in the book itself. But we see in chapter 2 of Job, verses 11, beginning at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar, the Naamanite, they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads towards the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights, with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw that his pain was very great. My goodness, what great friends these are. Do you know of any of your friends who would sit with you for 7 days in your affliction and not say a word? That's amazing. I was thinking about that and just saying, wow. That's a long time just to go be silent and to look at what's happened and to just ponder that all during that time for 7 days. That's a long time just to sit and sit with your down and out friend who has had all this happen to him all at once. And so they must have been so-called good friends. We have to be careful about that terminology, as we'll see. Here we see Job humbled before his peers. Before they looked up to him, and now he's been everything's been stripped from him. He has been smitten with his boils and is rubbing them with a clay vessel. And so you can imagine the humility that he's going through. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, after 7 days, Job opens his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was to be born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. May that day be darkness. Let not God above care for it, nor light shine on it." And so here we see an entirely different scene that has switched from what he said back over in chapter 1, verse 21. Where he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It's a very famous scripture that's quoted at lots of funerals, isn't it? We see here that at the end of his, of all the external things being taken away from him, family and all that, he still did not sin, and he blessed the Lord, and that was not that big of a deal. He gets afflicted, but it wasn't until his friends show up, and they sit there for 7 days, and they're all of them are just meditating on all this, that all of a sudden it becomes an inward deal. All the thoughts and things going through the head take place, and he curses the day he was born. Totally the opposite of the other. It's like reality is set in. You want to look good to your friends, don't you? It's called self-esteem, which is not found in the scriptures. this is just part of the Adam nature. This internal conflict starts when the peers show up. And look at verse 26. He says, "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I am not at rest, but turmoil comes." Turmoil's come. Job wonders what good was all he had done and accomplished. I mean, you think about that. You know, he was declared by God himself that he was upright, upstanding, and righteous. And he had worked hard, and he had, remember, he prayed for his kids in case they might sin after the party. And he had accumulated all this stuff, and then all of that is stripped and taken away. And it is very normal for you to question your existence. Even for lesser than that, you know. Nobody recognizes you for what you do around the church. And you say, what good is that? And then remember Job. For this light affliction, look at Paul. It's a matter of it's like a matter of degrees there, you know. Here Job took on a lot before he finally said, "I shouldn't have even been born." And how many times have we said that for much less loss or affliction? So at the bottom of 73, we'll just read a little bit. Each friend speaks from a different viewpoint. They're going to speak out here. And here's the problem. Eliphaz uses his spiritual encounters and experiences as a basis for determining the source of Job's problems. Eliphaz spoke first, and it's assumed then by most everyone that he is the elder, so he has more experience. So it's only natural that he would speak first. And of course, the text says that he, as you get older, you speak from experience. And that's, experience is a good thing in just in everyday life, but when it comes to spiritual matters, it may not be. It may not be. The Lord can move any way that he wants to and can do whatever he desires. And so you can't base past experience, especially spiritually, on present-day activities or things. We can learn from our experiences. Experience alone will not unfold the mystery of Job's afflictions. It's not how many experiences of troubles and trials we have had that counts, but what we understand and how we respond in the midst of them. And then it talks about how there's pestilence and famine and all kinds of stuff all over the world. There's floods going on in this country. There's fires. There's tornadoes. Lots of things. And people in the midst of it, non-believers and believers, don't have a clue as to what the meaning of it is, what the purpose of it is. And so Job himself can speak from experience, for he's in the midst of one of the greatest trials a man has ever faced. His experience has not unveiled for him the reason for his trial. Instead of comforting Job, Eliphaz tries to teach him why all these troubles and trials had fallen upon him. Eliphaz begins by stating that Job has helped all the people who were down and out. Let's turn over to chapter 4 and read just a few verses here. Beginning at verse 1, then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. It touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I have seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end." So we see here that he's just out saying that, hey, he's kind of building him up. You know, at first he's saying, oh, you did all this and you were so good and you admonished people and you strengthened the hands of the feeble and the weak hands. And yet, why are you being so impatient? There must be something in your life that you did wrong and you sinned and you need to fess up. And then all this will be taken care of because you did something wrong. He says, whoever perished being innocent? So he's saying, Job, basically, there's something in your life. And how many, and that was even mentioned this week, I think it was Sunday, how many times do we see somebody going through something and we think that thought flashes, well, God's after him for some reason. Something they've done or something wrong, and your sin will find you out. You know? And the Lord really has to deal with this. I know he did with me in that I don't have a clue. I don't have a clue what's going on in their lives. And we're called to pray for one another. And that's it. Not to judge and not to make decisions based upon our understanding. And that's exactly what he's doing. In verse 8, he says, according to what I have seen. Well, he's probably pretty blind because he's going by his sight, and we're to go by the Lord's sight and by the mind of Christ. Basically, it says, if you were really serving God, this would not have happened. And yet, God himself declared him righteous. And Job knows that. His experience has shown him that we reap what we sow, and this is true to some extent. But Eliphaz bases his whole argument on his experiences. And we've read some of this. We'll read a little bit more. Well, it says 12 through 21 deal with the experience of one of his dreams. And I guess we won't read that because he had a dream. And it was all based upon what he just talked about. So you can read that. But experiences are wonderful teachers, but we cannot base God's work and plan on experiences alone. You can't live in the past expecting that God's going to move the same way every time. Because if that were true, then we could just set up a chart, and this is the way you respond, and this is the way God moves every time. And God's much bigger than that. You can't put a formula to God. The deep things of God are known not by experience, but by the Holy Spirit revealing them in the Scriptures. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a moment. Hold your place there. And this is where Paul relies upon the Holy Spirit. He says in verse 1, "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." And that was just totally opposite Paul's Adam nature. If you'll remember the way he was prior to seeing the Lord, it was just totally opposite. And if anybody could have come in power and wisdom in and of himself, Paul could have. And yet he comes in here in a very humble way and says, it is not in the power of men, of wisdom, it's in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And that's a good testing for anyone who proclaims the gospel, who talks to you about the Lord. Who's being lifted up? Who's being exalted? Is it the power of the individual, or is it the power of God? Who's being lifted up? Is it Christ, or is it the person making the delivery? Because too many people can be drawn to a man, and we've seen that over and over in history, because of the superiority and the overpowering, and yet we see Christ coming in on a donkey, and even on the cross, not opening his mouth, and yet he says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me," not in flash and showing, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7 here, he says, "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." And it's all, we have to understand that he is always revealed through and by the Spirit. It's no coercing of man. I can remember when I really came to the Lord in a real way, it was not by a man talking me into it. And you all can relate to that, It was because Christ was shown in such a way that you're drawn to him. You say, I want him. And it wasn't because it was such a mighty great sales pitch, but there's a lot of people that are out there that are trying to do their sales pitch and get their notches in their belt. And it's easy to talk people into doing something, but is it eternal? And that's the key. And that's why I really like the statement when Jesus said, make disciples of all men. The making of a disciple takes time and is by being led of the Holy Spirit. It's not something you can't teach. You can't teach it. You make disciples by lifting up Christ, drawing people to Christ, not to mankind. Says there were multitudes in Jesus' days that experienced miracles and wonders, but some of these people later cried out for him to be crucified. Spirituality is not judged on the basis of experiences. And that reference in Matthew there, chapter 7, is the one where they come before him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do this and didn't we do that? And weren't we busy all of our life doing stuff for you? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Wow. What a waste. There was not a relationship built so that of a knowing of him and him knowing us or knowing the people there. On the basis of the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15. Let's look at that one. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Our judgment is by Christ. And so there's that spirit within us, the Holy Spirit, who can bear witness. And so you can trust. You learn by knowing Christ, and you learn to trust the Holy Spirit in you to discern if it's Jesus or if it's not Jesus, if it's of him or if it's not of him. And that's why we really need the Holy Spirit, and to be in tune and to know Christ in his very nature and character. That's why we talk so much about knowing him, because if you know him, then you know his nature, you know his character, you know what is of him and what is not of him. And so you don't have to go walk about this earth in the midst of your troubles and trials and be wondering, what is Jesus and what is not of Jesus? No, we know Jesus. We're knowing him. And so then as we're knowing him, the Holy Spirit says, that's me. That's not me. And I call it like a flag sometimes. I say, oh, that flag went up. That means the Holy Spirit says, that's not Christ. So, no. An example, and of course I'm old, so I can go by experiences. And some of you may have heard this before, but we were visiting a church in Florida once when we were there, and we were just there and just went on a Sunday morning to worship the Lord. And so they have their songs and they have this stuff, and we're going on and on and on. I'm just kind of getting uneasy about this whole thing. I'm just, you know, it's that little, the Holy Spirit kind of getting uneasy about this thing. And I lean over to Carol and I says, have you heard the name of Jesus mentioned at all yet? Nope, I haven't. Not in the songs. Not in the message. And so the service ended. Jesus was never mentioned. And so on the way out, I shook the whatever he was, the man's hand, and I said to him, I noticed that Jesus wasn't mentioned. And he said, yeah, we do that on purpose because we're an all-denominational church. And so we accept all faiths. And then when we get a chance to get people alone, then we talk to them about Jesus. And I said, okay. Obviously, we never went back, but that was just so deceptive, you know. And, you know, but that's an example of things that you just kind of let the Holy Spirit lead you and guide you, and you'll be going places, and it doesn't even have to be in a big church like that, so-called church, whatever that thing was, but a gathering, there you go. It was a gathering. But you can rely upon, as you're knowing the Lord and His nature and character and that seed growing within you, you will recognize what is Him and what is not of Him. You can rely upon that. And so we have the mind of Christ. We're knowing the Lord. We're putting on the mind of Christ on a daily basis. Let's see here. And then, so experiences, he's not saying that they have no value, but they are not the foundation. You don't lay your foundation on experiences to build a spiritual life. When Paul wrote letters to the churches, he did not instruct them on the basis of his experience, but according to Spirit-taught knowledge of Jesus. And we'll look at Galatians 2 while we're here. It's not too far over. Galatians chapter 1. Verse 11. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man nor was I taught it, but I received it through the revelation of Jesus Christ. And really, that's the only way any of us can receive the gospel, the true gospel, is through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean that teaching is not good. Learning about the Word of God. If you're going to really get it, it's got to be by the revelation of Christ, through the revelation of Christ. The Spirit revealing Jesus Himself to you, to all of us. So then back to chapter 5 of Job. Let me look at my notes a moment. Okay. Okay, in chapter 5, Eliphaz continues to speak, and he gets harsher. Imagine that. He gets harsher. In verse 26, we see that Job, at 3:26, Job says, I am not at ease, nor am I quiet, and I am not at rest, but turmoil comes. You know, this comes back to entering into his rest and remaining in his rest. Well, all this stuff happens to Job, and all of a sudden he admits, I am not at rest any longer. And this only happens when his three friends show up. And they're staring at him for 7 days, making all kinds of faces. I wouldn't be at rest either, probably. And so Eliphaz states, his children are far from safety, and they are crushed in the gate. Neither is there any to deliver them. That's in verse 4 of chapter 5. His sons are far from safety. They are even oppressed in the gate. Neither is there a deliverer. His harvest, the hungry devour and take it to the place of thorns, etc. And then down in verse 8 he says, but as for me, I would seek God and I would place my cause before God. who does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. It sounds here like he's got it all together, doesn't he? That he's got it all figured out, and that he's the one that Job should be listening to. He's telling Job that wrath and envy, verse 2, have done this to him and his children who are now dead. He tries to get Job to humble himself and ask forgiveness for whatever great sin he has done that brought all this trouble upon him. And so he's drawing this conclusion again. He says, your children aren't even safe because of this great sin that you committed. In fact, they're dead. That is the basis. It's based upon something you have done against God. Down in verse 20, in famine he will redeem you from death, and in war from the power of the sword. All you got to do is repent of this mighty and great sin. That's the key. He quotes this famous scripture, therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Verse 17, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. That's found over in Proverbs. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. So he quotes scripture. I think somebody else quoted scripture, didn't they? The head man of the deceitfulness people, things. There are those who think that any time troubles and trials come to someone, that person is in sin. Every trial is God chastening someone for his sins, they conclude. If you do good, only good will come. They reason, therefore, that no Christian has to suffer troubles and trials. Oh, my. God has said that Job was perfect and upright, so either God lied or troubles and trials can come to those who are righteous. We see in, let's look at verses 21 of chapter 5. You will be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, neither will you be afraid of violence when it comes. You will laugh at violence and famine, neither will you be afraid of wild beasts, for you will be in league with the stones of the field, and the beasts of the field will be at peace with you. And you will know that your tent is secure, for you will visit your abode and fear no loss. You will know also that your descendants will be many, and your offspring as the grass of the earth. You will come to the grave in full vigor, like the stacking of grain in its seasons. Behold this, we have investigated it, thus it is. Hear it and know for yourself. What kind of advice is that? You know, that's yes.
I was just like, again, when you said, behold this, we have investigated it, thus it is. Hear it and know for yourself. And, you know, you just think about this type of person coming to you. He's an elder. He has had all these experiences. And, you know, you can see that he's not saying, hey, God says, but he's saying, look, we've been there. We know, you know, we've even searched it out in scriptures. We know who God is. And so this is how it is. And it would be really, really, really easy mm-hmm. to take advice and counsel from such a person, mm-hmm. you know, and the deception that is in there. But, you know, unless you really know the Lord, it's so easily to be deceived by this.
It is. Yeah.
So what I saw in our
It's
class.
Easy to be led astray. And that's why it's so important that we all know the Lord. And you know, that's where bearing witness comes in. That's where who is being lifted up, who is being exalted and truly proclaimed. Because you can speak the words, but how's the lifestyle? You know, does it line up? And we can put on a good show also, mankind can. You know, the devil can come in dressed in angel's clothes or whatever. You know, you just got to be knowing the Lord and be with the Lord in this all the time. Because it's, especially for a young Christian, it's easy to go to somebody that's been a Christian for years. And here, it's all pointing not to the glory of God, but it's pointing to the experience of Eliphaz. And if you do this, this will take place, because God doesn't bring this kind of stuff ever upon somebody who is right with God. That is not right. Now, at the time, Jesus wasn't walking the earth, but you look back and you look, you know, he could have referred back to the people before him. You know, look what happened to Moses. Look what happened to Jacob, you know. So anyway, but that's exactly right. It's easy. Yes, Chris.
Also, so that, I mean, you talk about knowing the Lord, it's important that you don't become like one of them as well.
Amen.
You don't become that.
Absolutely.
You give that sacrifice.
Yeah. And that's why y'all are going to be taking some counseling here soon in the next term, because we're all counselors, basically, because there's hardly a day goes by that someone doesn't come to you and talk to you. So it's not that you have to be a professional counselor, but we all have to be discerning in how what we say to others, and are we being fleshly and getting in God's way? We can do that real easy by, oh, you're okay, you'll be okay if you just do this and that and the other because of my experience. This is what you should do. And yet we're getting right in God's way because maybe he's wanting to do something else in them and let them know you're not okay in this area and you need this chastening of the Lord. And so you do. You have to be real careful on how you counsel or speak with others also. So we see the conclusion here. Eliphaz thinks that if these good things manifest themselves, this is proof that you're right with God. Oh, I had a good day. I was with God today. Oh, I had a horrible day. I'm a wretched person, and I cursed the day I was born. Eliphaz judges people according to the outward appearance, and if he had seen Jesus hanging on the cross, he would surely have thought him to be a great sinner. Obviously, he thinks that he is right, and that if Job would listen to him, he would not be in this great affliction anymore. And that's finalized in that verse 27 of chapter 5. Let's see here. We come to Bildad. Yeah. Come to Bildad. Bildad is the second one to speak. And so he's probably the next to the oldest. Not as old as Eliphaz, probably, so he doesn't have as much experience, so he knows tradition and history. That's what he's going to base his knowledge on. He's an intellectual. He doesn't speak from experience, but the knowledge gained from others. And so he starts speaking over in chapter 8, because Job has said, basically told him that, told Eliphaz that what you say is, I already know all this and beyond that. So in chapter 8, then Bildad the Shuhite answered, how long will you say these things, speaking of what Job spoke, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Oh my, what a friend. Mighty wind. Bildad says, how could a righteous God do this to Job if Job had not sinned? Look at verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to go out with a bang.
Yeah.
We want to build up a legacy so that we'll be remembered for years and years and years and years, and it's all about us. That is totally antichrist, isn't it? I mean, it is. It's a weird deal, isn't it? You think, I want people to remember me. Why? Well, it's for the self. Think about that. And maybe, I even thought, what do you put on your tombstone? Well, maybe it's just something, he loved Jesus. It's still about him. You know? So people pass by and see your tombstone, and you got, he loved Jesus to the end. He must have been a great person. What about Jesus? You know, I don't know. Maybe I'm weird in this deal, but this is what he's basically saying is, if you get it right, then your end will increase greatly, and you'll go out basically with a bang here. And you'll have all your possessions and all that. And though you can't take them with you, people will remember you as being a great person and a wonderful person. Okay? So on the one hand, we say it's all about Jesus. But on the other hand, we can say, but I'm in there. I'm in this somehow. But eternity is a much longer time than here on this earth, isn't it? So you see why it's important for us to get rooted and grounded in Christ. I mean, when we leave this location, and then there's eternity left with Christ, will we look back and say, man, I wish I was back there. Wow, and here's Jesus. That's the way it should be now, too. So he goes on. Let's see, verse 10. Well, he gives great wisdom here. Please, in verse 8, please inquire past generation and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. That's wisdom. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? And he just continues on here in what is his knowledge to the extent that he has it. He's gained knowledge from others. In verse 20, he says, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more. All this, if you will just repent. If you'll straighten up your act. Okay? So it kind of makes you want to gag, doesn't it? And so let's see here. They wonder, going on here in the middle of page 75, talking about people who... many people wonder about this when they read the book of Job. They think that troubles and trials only come to punish for sin, and since Job did not sin, they become confused over God's actions. They wonder how a God of love could allow this to happen to Job. But did not the Father love Jesus, and yet it pleased the Father to bruise him? The fact is that the cross was the manifestation of the love of God. If we still think as Bildad does, we have much to learn pertaining to the plan of God. Have you ever got that from people? They come to you and say, how could God, a loving God, have something like this happen? And they won't. They'll stay away from God. They'll be drawn away, or they'll stay away. Or they'll flee because they don't understand that there's a plan that God has, a bigger plan than our minds can ever conceive. What chapter? We're in chapter 8 still, in verse 8. Let's look at, chapter 8, verse 8. The basis of Bildad's assumptions: for inquire, I pray thee, of the former age or history, and prepare thyself to the search of their fathers. That's tradition. So he's got history and tradition. The 10th verse says, shall not they teach thee? Bildad shares the same belief as do the others. Behold, God will not cast away a perfect man, neither will he help the evildoers. He cannot keep himself from believing that affliction comes only as chastisement. And we've studied the different ways. We've studied the temptation of Christ, the sufferings for Christ, temptation of Satan, the suffering for Christ, chastisement, and the other one. What's the other one? Temptation. Cover that? So, but here we're only looking at chastisement. That's what's going on in his mind. You sinned, so God's chastising you. Any kind of troubles, God chastising. That's very narrow-minded, isn't it? That bad things are happening, God's going to chastise you. Is chastising you. Since history seems to bear this out, the truths these men are sharing as they relate to chastisement are reasonably factual. However, chastisement is not the only category of troubles and trials, which we've seen. We can make very grave mistakes by misinterpreting our circumstances. Our advice may be righteously given, but if it is out of context with the problem, it may turn out to be harmful. And he gives the example of penicillin, applying it to someone whose nose is bleeding. It won't help. And that's why in our counseling with others, or talking with others who are going through things, we have to be careful on the remedy. The remedy is always Christ. And it's not them. It's them turning their eyes on Jesus. He's always the remedy. He's always the solution. And a lot of times people going through stuff, we going through stuff, we don't want to hear that because that's too simple and that puts the burden on me. That puts the fact that it's my choice. I have to either, and also the fact that turning my eyes on Jesus may not fix this turmoil that I'm going through. It may not just take it away. We know that. But it's the fact that God has, this is part of the all things, and that God has a plan. And he always wants his son coming forth. Always. Even in the midst of whether he takes it away or not, as Paul said. You must apply the correct response to the corresponding problem. Job recognized this and knew that instead of receiving help, he was only... What happened to the rest of it? He was only something.
Receiving carnal advice.
Okay. Oh, there it is. It's at the very top, isn't it? Receiving carnal advice. Job recognizes this. All right. So, one of the things to remember here, and it's difficult to remember all this stuff, I know, but just kind of going back over it, Eliphaz speaks first. He is the elder. He bases his words upon experience and spiritual encounters that he's had. And then Bildad, a little younger, not as much experience. He is looking strictly to knowledge gained that he has gained and less experience. And it's basically repent, turn to God, and then God will fix this for you. That's all you got to do. Can you imagine going to somebody that's in great turmoil and pain and saying, you've sinned, all you got to do is repent, turn to God, you'll be healed. And if you're like an elder or something in the church, that could ruin a young believer. But even as a friend to someone who looks up to you, you come to them, thus saith the Lord. And you can hurt, a believer, a young believer. So then we come to Zophar. He's the third one to speak. He has no experience. He has no historical knowledge. He's probably the youngest. He basically blasts Job. Let's look at chapter 11. In his first dissertation. Look at verse 2. Shall a multitude of chapter 11, shall a multitude of words go unanswered? And a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. And think about that. So he's just, even as the youngest of all of them, he comes in here with this blasting and says, God forgets part of your iniquity. I'm speaking on behalf of God because I am so great. He blurts out his complaint in verse 5. And let's see. We'll probably read some of this too. Yeah, verse 5. We read that. He's too young to have either experience or knowledge of history and tradition. Therefore, he speaks from the only vantage point left to him, that of his own understanding. You know, from his speech, you can tell that he holds his own wisdom in very high esteem. He figures that if Job is not going to listen to God, the next best source of wisdom should be himself, Zophar. We look at verses 13. Chapter 11. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. And you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, you would remember it. And your life would be brighter than noonday, darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. And so this is, Job is sitting here listening to this stuff, knowing that he has not sinned. Can you imagine that? He said, I didn't do anything. God declared me upright and righteous. And yet, I'm listening to this. Don't you think he might have wanted to just wring the neck? Get out of my life. You're not being of any help at all. So, he's talking about Zophar here. Last speech is still based upon the superior understanding that he believes that he has. That's over in, actually all the way over in chapter 20. We'll see his, he only spoke twice. Thank the Lord. Chapter 20, look at verses, we'll start at verse 2. Therefore my disquieting thoughts make me respond. Even because of my inward agitation, I listen to the reproof which insults me, and the spirit of my understanding makes me answer. Do you know this from of old, from the establishment of man on earth? And so, it's still based upon superior understanding that he believes that he has. He also mentions history as a source of teaching. He refers Job's problem back to his youth. He claims that Job had accumulated his great riches by cheating and stealing. Okay. Verse 19 of chapter 20. For he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has seized a house which he has not built. Because he knew no quiet within in him, he does not retain anything he desires. Nothing remains for him to devour. Therefore, his prosperity does not endure. This is his conclusions about Job. And he claims that Job had accumulated his great riches by cheating and stealing, and he says that the only result can be his present state. There is only so much that can be said about chastisement, so Eliphaz closes by reestablishing what has been said up to this point. So they've all three endeavored to establish their points. Let's see here. Let me see. So we see the importance of being a friend to someone. And we also see the importance of who we choose as friends. First John says, if you walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Okay? Amen? Yeah. And so, there is a friendship that is spiritual friendship. And Paul even mentioned how it's like-mindedness, those who are of like mind. And so it's very difficult to, you have to be real careful in choosing who you want to console with. Because if they're not really seeking the Lord, they can give you bad advice. They really can. We want Jesus, we want Christ to be our life, totally, and we want to know Christ. So why would we allow to ourselves to listen to carnal advice? Okay? And one of the reasons we would is because it feels so good. Instantly, the flesh likes that, but yet it's not eternal. It's not long lasting. So I'm going to stop there tonight, and we'll pick it up next time. But it can give us it can show us how it is wise to be knowing the Lord, discerning the Lord, and letting the Holy Spirit lead and guide us, and listening to that one voice and not a bunch of voices inside us and outside here. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together. We thank you for Job, for the life of his testimony, and just the way you teach us. Lead us by your Holy Spirit as we continue to study and see his life, what you want us to know. And we praise you. We thank you for our life, Jesus himself. We give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.